Well, beloved, we are moving into a new chapter of your spiritual growth as we tackle together an awesome Old Testament book, the book of Exodus. This is the first time that I am going to actually go through an Old Testament book in its entirety, so that should be great. I hope it should be great for all of you. I'm excited to do this. I really am. Exodus is a large book. Someone has asked me, how long do you think it'll take to preach through Exodus? I thought it would take about as long as the Israelites wandered in the desert. Yeah, there you go. So, we're excited. I really am. It's been a rare treat to read this. I've had a jump start on you here. But I'm going to give you some background here. I want to just kind of set the table, and then we're going to maybe look at the first 14 verses today. We'll see how far we get. I hope this makes sense. I want you, and I want to challenge you to open up your ears, your minds. I want you to think through this. I want you to be active listeners, not passive listeners, and that God, again, would be glorified in all of it. So pray with me one more time. Blessed Father God, we are privileged to hear from your voice this morning, from your word. It's alive, it's living, it's active. It does a marvelous work in each of our lives. Now, Lord, again, I challenge all of us, Lord, that you would just speak into our hearts and minds and make a huge difference, Lord. And sometimes we can't see it right away, but Lord, incrementally, Lord, just keep working on us patiently, in spite of us, Lord. And if we've come in this day with extra baggage or stuff, Lord, that we would purposely let it go and that we would listen, actively listen to you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I got to, again, historically, I need to tie in some things here, so why not claiming that we know all. I don't know all. You don't know all. That's all right. So we're going to learn together. All right? And Homer, a guy who lived a long, long time ago, wrote a book. It was called The Iliad and Odyssey, and it was a major part of the ancient history, especially that of ancient Greece. If you were here yesterday morning with Rocky's History of the New Testament, Greece was mentioned several times, and this is when Homer existed during some of those great battles and dealings in the ancient Greece. And again, it's the Iliad and the Odyssey, and it really talks about the ancient Greek history. There was another book written. It was called the Aeneid. It was an epic poem written by Virgil between 29 and 19 B.C., again, it tells the legendary story of Aeneas, who was a Trojan. And some of you know this story, but you probably didn't know who wrote it or what it was called. But it was a Trojan who traveled to Italy, where he became, again, the ancestor of the Romans. And it tells of the sack of Troy that ended the Trojan War after 10 years of Greek siege. And in the final campaign, this is what some of you would remember, the Trojans were tricked when they accepted into their city walls a wooden horse, all right, that unbeknownst to them, again, was harbored several Greek soldiers in the hollow of its belly, all right? And again, they got out, opened the doors, and Greece, or I should say the Trojan War ended, that city was sacked and so on. And why I'm sharing this brief little history here is because the Iliad and the Odyssey were to the Greeks, and what the Aeneid was to the Romans, and I could add others like what Darwin's Origin of Species is to the evolutionist, the book of Exodus was to the Hebrews. All right? It was the story within which they define their own lives. All right? We need to understand, let the reader understand, let the hearer understand this morning that the Exodus event was world-defining for the ancient Hebrew. The rescue that made them God's people. It is the lens through which the Israelites understood their relationship with God. It became, in a sense, their grammar and language and their speech as they understood and explained the connections and disconnections within their lives. The book of Exodus is without a doubt one of the greatest adventure stories ever told. When I was a young, strapping lad, growing up at a very young age, I read through the Old Testament, and this Exodus, and one of my favorite, some of my most favorite stories. That, and of course, David and Goliath, and some of those as a kid. But you remember those stories. It's amazing, and it is part, the Exodus, or the book of Exodus, is part of what we call the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Bible, which are, again, what? Genesis, Exodus, again, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all right? And the Jew would have understood this in the context of that Pentateuch, all right? And written by whom? One of the greats of the Christian faith, the prophet Moses. And the word Exodus means exit or departure. And the Exodus then is a story of departure, an epic journey from slavery again to salvation. And tracing the theme of Exodus through the scriptures demonstrates that it includes the plan of salvation as seen, we'll see it in both the telescopic big picture and the microscopic, the smaller details. In other words, again, we're concerned with the big picture and the details. Exodus, again, includes God's plan to accomplish salvation by means of deliverance from Egypt, but it's also much more than that, all right? Deliverance, again, from the tyranny of sin and evil and the devil. It's guiding the Israelites to the mountain of God and into God's very presence. First, Sinai, of course, but later it's applied to the other centers of worship. Eventually, Jerusalem, where the temple is built, and we'll see further how it expands. And since the mountain of God is associated with His presence, this was definitely one of the goals of the Exodus. But it's not the only goal. The Exodus also includes the possession of land after a period of wilderness wandering, all right? And for New Testament Christians, our entire Christian faith is one of wandering, one of pilgrimage toward that heavenly city for you and I. And nevertheless, God's people must eventually be settled in a land where God can rule, where everything must be holy, holy people in a holy space unto a holy God. And conquered Canaan pictures for us a shadow of heaven on earth. And what biblical scholars call this, and it's not, some of you know, it's called typology. All right? There are multiple types we'll see in Exodus, and we want to bring those forth. Moses himself was a type. And when I say a type of whom? He was a mediator between God's people and God, right? He was a type of Christ. Christ, we know, is what? The mediator, the ultimate mediator between God and man. And there's so much to be seen here. It's glorious. And again, the ultimate goal then of Exodus, because of this shadowy picture set forth in the Old Testament for us to see, God now accomplishes His original goal set forth in the garden through another means. All right? Individual salvation is indeed important, but, a contrast here, but we have to realize here that we are saved as a people, a royal priesthood, a worshiping community together in the heavenly Zion, in what God has ultimately in mind for all of us. The upshot of all this is that the Exodus storyline is the salvation storyline in miniature. This Exodus theme is a major biblical theme that, beloved, permeates the entire Bible, one of deliverance and redemption. And as we trek together on this pilgrimage through this book of Exodus. One of my major goals in this grand epic written by Moses is to tie together these great biblical themes of redemption and salvation and see how closely they fit and relate with our New Testament. We will discover together how God's wonderful covenants of both promise and law, or both the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, are used for the glory of God. We'll see where Exodus fits within the big biblical storyline of what we have here is, again, creation, the fall, redemption, and then our final consummation, or that new creation. Again, part of our biblical theology. We'll find a God who saves, and a God who rescues, a God who delivers his people from bondage, a God who sets the captives free. And many of the words that the Old Testament uses to describe the exodus from Egypt, they use words like ransom and deliverance and redemption, are the very words that the New Testament uses to describe the work of Christ on the cross. And we move now from these, as we travel through this, we move from God and individual families. You know, he's been working up through Genesis with these individual families of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We know that. So we're moving from God and individual families to God. And in Exodus here, we have the making of a great nation. We have here in Exodus the ultimate villain in Pharaoh and this unlikely hero called Moses. We see this great contrast between the fear of Pharaoh, or the fear of man, and the fear of the Lord. We have a baby in a basket, burning bushes and parting seas. We have this river of blood and a variety of incredible plagues. We see manna in the wilderness and water from a rock and thunder and lightning from a mountain. We have the Ten Commandments in here, a golden calf, the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And this story begins with building for Pharaoh through enslaved force, and ends with building for God in unhindered delight. In other words, the building and the glory of the tabernacle, the very presence of God Almighty. The temple, again, was a physical place for the Israelite, but one day his very own people will be the temple and dwelt by the Spirit of God. It's just, again, tremendous. And it's a story, you'll find this out, it's a story that once you've heard it, you never forget it. You just never forget it. Everything I probably mentioned, those tidbits there, you're going, yeah, I remember those things. And we will realize how this great and glorious, holy, written, inspired text will work out in a powerful life change and transformation in each one of our lives, all for the praise and worship of our one true Trinitarian God of the galaxies. We'll approach this great adventure biblically and historically and Christ-centered. And Exodus, beloved, is a huge turning point in the big biblical narrative, all right? From Genesis to Revelation, it's huge. And the genre, or the literary form of Exodus, is one of what we would call historical narrative, and yet it takes this form also of a glorious epic. Just wonderful. So do me a favor, grab your Bibles, turn to chapter 1 of Exodus, chapter 1 of the book of Exodus, and I'm going to read here the first 14 verses, and I want you to see this. Moses, the author here, and I want us to somehow put our feet into the sandals of Moses here as he wrote the Pentateuch. And it reads like this. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. And again, Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now listen to this contrast. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithon and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Amazing. Few sentences here. And we have here 14 verses split right down the middle in two major sections. Verses 1 through 7 will be part 1 of this sermon. Part 2 will be verses 8 through 14. All right? And we need to ask the question, what is it that splits them apart? And yet, within the same context, they still belong together. In fact, verses 8 through 14 wouldn't have the same impact if it wasn't for the preceding verses 1 through 7. And we really see here in this 14 verses just sharp contrasts and conflict. Just contrasts and conflict. And so let's look at again together verses 1 through 7, if I may, with you. And what are we able to observe from this text? Exodus again starts off basically where Genesis left off. In the first 7 verses, things are seemingly going quite well for the 12 tribes of Jacob. Jacob's descendants left the promised land and moved again to Egypt because of a famine in the land. If you remember the story, there were 69 people that came to Egypt as Joseph was already in Egypt. And they were living the good life thus far, were they not? They were. In fact, they got the best land that back then that Pharaoh had to offer, the most fertile land. Again, as Rocky called it, the Fertile Valley, I guess, yesterday in this teaching. Crescent, the Fertile Crescent. Thank you. And again, why were they living the good life? Because Joseph had a very privileged position as Pharaoh's right-hand man. All right? And most scholars believe that it was a period of 71 years of living fairly comfortably in Egypt. All right? So they had about 71 years there of good times. And we find in these opening verses, and I want you to see this, a reminder of the covenant promise that God first made with Abraham. And this covenant was embedded into the psyche, into the heart and soul and mind of every good Jew. The Abrahamic covenant was continually talked about. It was taught and passed on to generation to generation to generation. These covenant promises were part of their everyday, again, vocabulary and grammar. And this covenant would eventually come to perfect fruition and ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, all right? And so, let's look at some of these verses. Just listen as I read them. There's a ton of them. But I want you to get the flavor here. Again, we see that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly and strong, and the land was filled with them, and so on and so forth. And at Genesis 12, God is speaking, and then Abraham speaks back. He says, "Behold, you have given to me no offspring." He's a little confused, and yet God has promised him something, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside. God brought Abraham outside and said, "Look toward heaven, the number of stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's just amazing. Parts are in 15, and the same thing takes up. Chapter 17 of Genesis, and he says, "I'll make my covenant between me and you, and you may multiply, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abraham at that time, fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you should be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into a nation, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I'll give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Again, promise after promise in these covenants. Genesis 22, again, said to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son." This is when he was to sacrifice his son Isaac. He says this, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars again of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Again, part of this covenant promise. He speaks the same covenant promise to his son Isaac. All right? "As I have sworn," he says in Genesis 26, "as I have sworn to your father Abraham, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And I will give to your offspring all these lands." Again, we hear this. "And the offsprings of these nations and the earth shall be blessed." Later on in Genesis 35, the same covenant promises as he speaks to Jacob. "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. And kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. I will give the land to your offspring after you." Do you see the promise of multiplication, of a family, of a nation? The promise of land is found throughout. And fact is, in Exodus, we'll find it often found as well. Here's Moses. Later on in Exodus, we'll get to there, chapter 32. That will be in 16 years. But anyway, it says this. Moses is speaking to God. Remember, he's speaking to God. He says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." This is an amazing text. He is calling out to God for God to remember his promises. He's calling out to God for God to remember his covenant. He says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." And the Lord relented from what he was going to do because of Moses' plea with him. Jeremiah, prophet Jeremiah, chapter 32, speaks this way, and it says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart, in one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that they will not turn away from doing good, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I'll put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." Again, the covenant's changing a little bit. Ezekiel speaks of the same way, of this same covenant. Galatians speaks this way in the Scripture. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, and this offspring is whom? It says here in the Scriptures, who is what? Christ. See, this covenant promise that is promised to these people as part of their, again, their very existence. And we see how God works in this covenant, and the ultimate fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ. And so let's pay attention to these things as we see there. And of course, they're multiplying. This promise, this covenant promise that this Abraham would one day be this great nation. Well, here it is. It shows up in Egypt. And probably by this time, by the time of the actual Exodus, there are more than a million plus people, men, women, and children. And so we see that things are going quite well here, verses 1 through 7. But let's look at verses 8 through 14. Verse 8 is where everything changes. Listen closely as I read this text again. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, and here, who did not know Joseph. All right? Verse 8 is this explosive action, and verses 9 through 14 are the results of this action. Again, we have this explosion in verse 8, and then in verses 9 through 14, we have the aftermath of this explosion. This new Pharaoh arose, a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, who did not know these Israelites, who did not care for these Israelites, did not know their God. And what does he say? What's the result? He said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many. Moses writes in a really nice way here. It's what we call a series or a progression. He just keeps listing these things. See, they're too many. Uh-oh. They're too mighty for us. Okay. So what should we do? Well, come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Why? Lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. He's worried that they're going to escape from the land. It's interesting that they are multiplying to such a degree and that they, you know, they, if war breaks out, they might join our enemies and fight against us and they might escape from the land. It doesn't say here, it's interesting, he doesn't say, and they will destroy us. The pride here is, I want you to see the pride in Pharaoh. Obviously, if there are this many and they're in dread of them, you'd think it's, and they eventually will destroy all of us and we'll be nothing. But he doesn't say that. They're just going to escape from the land. They won't be able to do all of our slave labor. They won't be able to build those pyramids and all these towns. And slavery was a thing, especially at this time. If you go back in history, you'll find that Egypt was doing some incredible architectural designs and structures and building projects. And the only way they could meet the goal of finishing these projects was slavery. That was it. And so here we have this amazing thing. And everything was going so well for this new nation, is birthed under the sovereign hand of God. And now things suddenly and rapidly change for this prized people of God. What happened here? What happened? Why? Why? I want you to think that through somewhat. Doesn't God care anymore? What's going on here? Has God forgotten his prized people? The beauty of Exodus, as well as the beauty of the entire Bible, is that Exodus really deals with real life. It deals with that million-dollar question that we've all probably, maybe, have asked. Where is God? Where is God when bad things happen? Right? Right? We do. When the suddenness and sometimes really quick, fast suddenness of life's change, it's just boom, it's there, it's change, there's contrast and conflict comes upon us. How do we respond? Or better yet, according to God's word, how should we respond when stuff hits the fan? I find it interesting that we ask the question, where is God when times are tough, right? There's books written on that with titles like that. And yet we don't hesitate to think or ask, where is God when times are good? Why is that? Why is that? Let me just flip back with me once here to Genesis in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 15. It's where the covenant, again, is given to Abraham. But it's a fascinating covenant of this sovereign. Or, again, we've heard of a suzerain treaty. Some of you remember that, the suzerain treaty? The great king. The great king is God here. And, again, we have in chapter 15 God's covenant with Abraham. And Abraham is about 75 years old here. And, again, I read that in 15. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness in verse 6. And Abraham and God are having this discussion. It's amazing. And he does this normal sacrificial thing that, and God walks through the middle of it and doing this covenant. And it says in verse 12, and the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Now, listen to this. Verse 13. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. All right? Prophesying what? This time of slavery. It's exactly what happened. 400 years of slavery in Egypt under this ruthless pharaohs. And we need to see this. I love this. So flip back again. We have this wonderful covenant. Let's flip back to chapter 1 of Exodus, please. And so God is sovereignly telling Abraham way back then, which is about 600 years, I think, prior to this event, 600-800 years prior. And yet, he's telling that this is going to happen. All right? Now, and obviously Moses wrote these books. He was privy to some information that nobody else had. But again, let's remind ourselves that they're basically, what? Two types of covenants that God makes with his people. I mean, there's a variety of covenants found in the scriptures. You know that, right? But basically, there's two types between those variety of covenants. Two types. We have the covenant of works, and the other one is the covenant of what? Grace. All right? And the Abrahamic covenant was what? A covenant of grace. It was a covenant of grace. It was a unconditional, we'll use that term, it was an unconditional covenant. What do we mean by that? In the fact, there were conditions, but in the fact that it wasn't Abraham who was able to meet the conditions of this covenant. God makes the covenant, and God, amen, fulfills the covenant. God makes the promises, and God will fulfill the promises. That's grace, is it not? God promises to save you, and he saved you. Hallelujah. It wasn't up to us. It wasn't our works. And after reading these next seven verses of 8 through 14, I think we can readily say, or easily say, that you and I, we ain't got it so bad, you know? We don't. And so, beloved, as we study Exodus and as we read through Exodus, I want us to, again, read it through the eyes and realize, again, that we are what? We live in a fallen world. And therefore, we should expect ugly things to happen. And yet, we live in a world in which God is still in control of. Amen? That's crucial to remember that. And my prayer is that we would see God's hand throughout this book of Exodus, and that we would see this God of all history, and we would see him in a way that we are continually and constantly amazed. And he would amaze us, even in the worst of times. I got a really good friend here. His name is Bobby Coughlin. He flew in from Montana, and I've known him since ninth grade. We played baseball together, and him and his wife sang in me and Kate's wedding, and just a godly man. He's a pastor in the Bozeman, Montana area right now. And I brought him in a week ago from this last Wednesday, for a routine. He had a pacemaker put in at age 45, and of course, if you know anything about pacemakers, batteries don't last forever in a pacemaker, and they have to be replaced. I just talked to a guy who had already had four replacements of his pacemaker batteries, and we brought him in, and the guy who was supposed to do the surgery, he's done 200 of them, and he did this surgery, and I left Bob in the operating room and his wife, and we joked, and the doctor said, hey, it's going to be about a minute. He said 2 minutes, and you'll feel like you're asleep and waking up in 2 minutes. And Bobby says, that's great, that's awesome. And then I get a call 3 hours later that says something went wrong in the surgery. They actually had to bust open his chest, do an open heart surgery. His heart stopped. He lost oxygen to his brain. So I went there the very next day going, oh, no. And I looked at him, and he's just laying there in a comatose state. And just the families around, there's nothing but tears. Tears. I'm crying. We're all crying. And he's not responding. We're asking him, shouting at him, grab my hand, Bobby, grab my hand. He's not, it's just nothing. We're going, oh, man, this. So we're just praying. We're praying. We're crying out to God. God, do a work, and Bob, save him. Don't let him die, Ed. Don't let him die. So I go every other day, and me and Kate went on Monday, and still hadn't responded. Hadn't opened his eyes, and they were concerned. They were very concerned. And then I stayed overnight with him on Wednesday night this past week, and into Thursday with an old high school buddy, another friend that played ball with Bob, grew up with Bob, another lover of Jesus. And we sat and we just shot the bull and did our thing. And we laid hands on Bobby that night, and we prayed, and we just prayed, God, do a work, just do a work, just do a work. And all of a sudden, Bobby, we noticed, is starting to breathe heavier. So he's hearing us, and he's starting to get a little agitated, and we're getting a little worried. And all of a sudden, so I said, John goes, what should you do? He says, Gare, get out there and tell those guys that something's going on here. And so they came in, and he's still hooked up to everything can imagine into his body, and just tube after tube here, there, and everywhere. And he's starting to move more, and starting to move more. And me and John step back from the bed going, what's going on? And all of a sudden, Bobby starts to move and lift up from the lying flat to he wants to sit up. And then he started raising his right arm. And we thought, oh, no, we're going to get kicked out of the hospital for messing things up. And they warned us not to do anything stupid before the family left. But then he finally opened his eyes. And so the next day I went up, and his eyes were open, and he was able to follow us around. And this was by a Thursday. He was following us. And whether he recognized us or not, we don't know yet. And he was blinking and following us. And then I went up yesterday. And Bobby, they finally took the respirator out. He's breathing on his own now. His eyes are wide open. And he sees me, and I walk into the room. He just starts bawling, and he can't quite talk yet. But he goes, my nickname was Butch. He goes, Butch. And I said, can I pray for you, Bob? And he goes, sure. You can. Sure you can. And the family's there, and we're all just crying and smiling and joyful, going, hallelujah. God answers prayers, doesn't he? He delivers us in the worst of times. He delivers us in the worst of times. And what does this have to do with Exodus? Well, let me turn to this. Let me turn to this. Let me turn to this. Chapter 2, and we'll get there, though. But here's the bottom line. In verse 23, chapter 2, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Isn't that great? We cried out to God for Bobby, and God knew. God knew. They cry out to God, and God knows. He hears. He loves. He's a compassionate God. He's a compassionate God. He's a gracious God. He's an awesome, awesome God. And that's my prayer, is that we would see this God who hears and listens and responds, even in the worst of times. Even in the worst of times, be it your buddy laying in a comatose state, or you're enslaved in sin and garbage and stuff, he is able to set us free, is he not? Amen. Sorry, it's a little bit longer. We're going to go to communion. I'm going to just pray, and then I'm going to ask those guys, those cool elder dudes, to get at either table here. So go ahead, Alf, you can head over, and Aaron, you can head to the table, and we'll pray. Blessed Father God, we thank you for meeting with us. We thank you for this book of Exodus. We thank you for the author, Moses, who is such an example to each of us here. And that we would see in this book of Exodus how big and powerful God is, and how he keeps a God who never breaks his promises, who never is incapable of lying and capable of doing anything that's other than good and gracious and compassionate. And a God who sticks up for his people, who loves his people, who would one day eventually suffer, bleed, and die for his people. What a God of rescue. What a God of deliverance. What a God who is so glorious. And so now, my Lord, I pray that you would meet with us at the table as we had come and realize again and reflect upon the gospel. The gospel, again, what I would call a visual reminder of the gospel, and the bread and then the wine, this suffering, this death, but one day, again, we'll see you in glory as we are resurrected with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.